For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, we continue today our series on how the cross meets our deepest desires. And we're going to be thinking today about our desire for significance and success. So let's pray before we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for all that we've learnt about your cross, your son's cross over the last few weeks. We thank you for how it meets our deep desire for forgiveness, that we should be wiped clean and washed clean. We thank you for how it meets our deep desire to be made right with you, to be free of the slavery of worrying about what others think, the slavery of trying to be good enough. Thank you that you have set us free from that. And Lord, thank you for your word today. We thank you for 1 Corinthians 1. It's such a glorious passage, and it speaks such profound truth. Please, as we look at it, may we hear you speaking to us clearly. May we handle it with trembling hands and open hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a celebrity-obsessed culture. News filled with the stories of the rich and famous. A society in which power, intellect, or image rule. A society in which the key concern is not serving your fellow human being, but finding fame, significance, and success. Of course, I'm talking about what life was like in first century Corinth, the city to which Paul wrote. Don't you find it really frustrating how the Bible was written to a people in a completely different culture from ours? You can't, for instance, imagine in our culture the news dominated in a world population of 7 billion about the divorce of one couple. You cannot imagine in our culture that actors would be sought for their opinions on relationships, an aging pop band for their endorsement in politics, and scientists for their opinions on philosophy. Now, of course, first century Corinth was almost exactly like 21st century London. We are as obsessed by fame, money, and sex as they were. It's one of the beauties about the Bible. I was talking about with a group of people, and they were saying the Bible is wonderful because it spans so many different cultures that it engages with us where we are. And none more so than the letters to the church in Corinth. We are a fame, a significance, a success-obsessed culture. And social media has simply fed this. Suddenly, celebrity is within the grasp of everyone sitting in their own armchair. That there are cats who have 50,000 Instagram followers. So there are felines which are more famous than I am. I'm not quite sure how I feel about that. We are obsessed by celebrity, by success. At its heart is the desire, I think, to be significant, to make a difference. And if we cannot feel that for ourselves, we want to feel somehow connected to those who do seem significant, who do seem successful. Your life can probably be divided into two sections. The first section was perhaps with the confidence that you will be significant and that you will do something great. You will represent your country, or you will discover something wonderful, or you will be recognized for your brilliance. And then you hit 40, and then you hit the second section of your life, the resignation that you will always be insignificant, and the rest of your life coming to terms with that fact. But significance rules. We crave it. And to be honest, the cross doesn't cut it in a world that craves significance. The message of the cross is absurd to a world that craves success and significance. And Paul, in this passage, faces this front and center. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Then verses 22 and 23. Jews demand signs, powerful symbols and miracles. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So the cross in first century Corinth didn't cut it. To the Jewish people, it was a story of a failed Messiah. Not a Messiah who would lead them into victory and freedom from oppressors, but this Messiah who lacks power, stripped, naked, and dying on the cross, cursed by man, cursed by God. The cross was the scorn of the Jew. And for the Greek, that's the rest of the ancient world, it was a preposterous story of a man in weakness. And then the fanciful notion that he might rise from the dead. It was just a fairy tale, not a sophisticated philosophy. And the same scorn continues today. Whether it be the barbarism of the God of the Bible, the naivety of believing in miracles, the nonsense of sin and judgment, or the ludicrous idea that one person could die in the place of millions. So, in first century Corinth, like today, the message of the cross didn't cut it. It seemed ridiculous. But it isn't just the message of the cross that seems ridiculous. The messengers of the cross appear ridiculous. Look at what Paul writes. He says this, not many of you, in verse 24, were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. He looked around Corinth and he said, you're not impressive, are you? Well, look around yourselves now. How impressive are we? The other day, some time ago, actually about just under a year ago, I was on holiday, and we got into a conversation with a lady who was a teacher at a top independent school, very academically high achieving, very, very sort of top five schools for A-level results. And she was commenting about how she's not a believer in any God. She's an atheist. And she was commenting about how very few of the teachers at this top intellectual school believed in God. And, of course, she was simply echoing what Richard Dawkins has said in The God Delusion. He studies scientists, and he says, whilst you look at the middle ranks of scientists and you discover there are as many people believing in God as there are in the population as a whole, when you get to the very top scientists, the proportion of those who believe in God drops. The message is obvious, that belief in Christianity is ridiculous and stupid, and only stupid people would believe it. And you can see their point, can't you? You can see why our culture thinks that. We have outdated views on sin and judgment, on God, on morality, on relationships and identity. As David Cameron said, the church needs to get with the program. So the cross appears ridiculous, and the messengers of the cross appear ridiculous in a world that craves significance and success. But what if the fact that the cross seems foolish to me is not because there is a problem with the cross, but a problem with me? It's very interesting. Nobody ever seems to contemplate that thought, do they? They think it's obvious that they should understand what God is doing. And therefore, if they don't understand, the problem must be with the Almighty God who created everything, including quantum physics, and not with them, who maybe failed GCSE maths. We never asked that question. It was the very question I failed to ask on Stevenage Station in our illustration earlier. It wasn't more than an illustration, it did actually happen. And because right then, when I was on the platform with my father, before the train arrived, I thought he was ridiculous. I thought he was foolish. It reminds me of Mark Twain's comment, wasn't it? He said, when I was 14, my father knew absolutely nothing. I could almost not stand having him in the room. By the time I reached 21, I was amazed by how much he had learnt in the past 7 years. I was convinced that my father was foolish in his thinking, and I was right. And nothing he said could convince me otherwise. I knew where the carriage was on the train. But it turned out that it was my thinking, my wisdom, that was flawed. And that's what Paul says in our passage. That yes, the cross doesn't cut it in a world that craves significance, but that's because the cross undercuts a world that craves significance. Listen to these verses, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Verse 21. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn that the foolishness of the message of the cross, the weakness of the message of the cross, was not a mistake by God. It wasn't an accident. Get this. God intended for the cross to be seen as foolish in this world. God meant it to be that way. So when you hear a non-Christian mocking the cross as being ridiculous, God meant for the cross to appear ridiculous to that person. Why? Why? Well, the reason is summed up in this phrase. It is the genius of God's foolishness. Let's look at verses 21 and 25. For since in the wisdom of God, The world, through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And then verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So in other words, Paul is saying here, when he says the foolishness of God is greater than man's wisdom, he's saying two things. He's first of all saying the obvious point, isn't it? That God is so much greater than him, that even if he were being foolish, God is so much greater than us, that even if he were being foolish, he would be smarter than us. You know that old phrase when you talk about an expert? They have forgotten more about car mechanics than I ever knew. To be honest, that wouldn't be a very challenging thing. Or you might look at a great scientist like Stephen Hawking, and you might say, even at his weakest, his maths is going to be infinitely better than mine. So that's what it means. Partly, God's foolishness is greater than our wisdom. But secondly, it means this, that what God's wisdom looks like to us is foolishness, but we discover, if we come to know him, that it is amazing. And that's what we're going to discover in 2 points today. The first is that the foolishness of the cross deals with our biggest problem. Let's look at verse 29, or 28 and 29. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Our biggest problem is our boasting, our pride in our own strength and our pride in our own cleverness. That quotation in verse 19 comes from Jeremiah 9:23-24. And this is how it's introduced. It says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they know and love, they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord. Our biggest problem is our pride. Pride in our strength, pride in our wisdom. What has happened here is that effectively our search for significance has been turned inwards. I've been looking through a new course that the Christianity Explored Ministries have released. It's called Life Explored. And it does a very interesting analysis of Genesis 1-3, which describes how God made things good, but we messed up. And it said that God made us good by using the illustration of a mirror, that we are meant to be like mirrors which reflect God's glory. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We are mirrors pointing towards God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, what we as humanity did was we turned the mirrors downward and inward upon ourselves. So rather than our significance coming from reflecting who God is, our significance comes from looking within ourselves, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own power. Of course, it's an illusion. If you put one mirror against another mirror, their reflection is empty. But we don't get that in our pride. And how does this pride work out when it comes to salvation? Well, we're told this in verses 22 and 23. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Get this. This is the ultimate sign of pride. We go to God and we say, God, prove yourself to me. Give me a sign. Show me your wisdom so that I can be intellectually say, yes, you must exist because I'm bright, smart enough to work you out. Our pride is our biggest problem. It separates us from God. It means that we expect him to worship us rather than us worship him. And so here's the thing. If we are to be saved, the way which we are saved must lead to us being humbled. Otherwise, we will not be saved. And so God chose a way that our wisdom would never imagine and that bursts the illusion of our strength. we read on, it said, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. If you like, we go to God, we want you to do this. And God says, I'm not going to. I'm going to do the opposite. Why? So that we will be humbled. And this leads to the second aspect of the genius of God's foolishness. Sorry. If the foolishness of the cross deals with our biggest problem, pride, the weakness of the cross opens salvation to everyone. Let me give you an example. What if someone were to say to you that you should believe in their God? And you say, okay, what's your God like? And their God turns out only to want to save people who've got a degree or a doctorate, a PhD. What would their religion look like? Well, suddenly, A-levels would look rather more serious, wouldn't they? You know, everyone would be working really hard during A-levels to try and achieve so that they would be saved. But what sort of horrible religion would that be? That only those who are bright enough could be saved? Actually, if you want an idea of what religion that would look like, look at some of our most academic schools. That is the religion they often end up worshipping. Or let me give you another example. Let's say that somebody came to you and said, I've got this new religion, why don't you believe in it? And you say, what's your God like? He says, well, he only wants those who are powerful enough, strong enough, mighty enough, impressive enough. So you'd have a religion where might was right. Instead, God chose a way whereby it is not whether you are clever enough or strong enough, but whether you are humble enough and you realize that you are weak. He chose the way of faith. Look at verse 21, very striking this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, the message of the cross, to save those who believe. You see, everyone can believe. Everyone can be humble enough to say, Lord, I need you. I am a fool that needs your salvation. If you like, what God has said is that the bar for salvation is not a high jump that it's impossibly high that only some can get over, but it is a limbo bar that everyone can get under if only they get down on their hands and knees. So that the only thing stopping us from being saved is not ability or strength, intelligence or athleticism, but simply whether we will be humble. So the genius, I really mean this, the genius of God's foolishness is from the other side of the cross, you see that it both heals our biggest problem, pride, and it makes it possible for anyone to be saved. So what does this mean for us? Well, three very quick things. First, enjoy the wisdom of God's foolishness. When that train pulled out and I saw my dad just shaking his head, I also saw that he had a smile on his face because he was looking forward to the next conversation with me. He knew that he'd been right all along. Well, same with us. When we go into a world and we hear people ridiculing what we believe, talk about fairies down the end of the garden or the big man with a big beard in the sky, inwardly smile, not smugly, but rejoicing in the genius of God's foolishness. But secondly, embrace the significance of your insignificance. What do I mean by that? Well, we discover in this, in Genesis and in 1 Corinthians 1, that our significance doesn't lie in the fact that we are significant, but that we are used by God. So he says this here. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Obviously, Paul is trying to win friends in the Corinthian church. And then he goes on to say, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Paul's talking about you and me. At some point, most clergy will talk of the discouragement when a member of their congregation comes up to them and tells them of a really impressive church that they visited, which their son or daughter goes to. And you think, oh yeah, okay. And deep down, what seems to be going on is they're thinking, but not saying, if only we had a vicar like that. And the minister is thinking, but not saying, if only I had a congregation like that. We would be impressive. But this passage tells us a very stark warning. There is a real danger for an impressive church and impressive minister. That people are attracted simply because it is impressive, not because of the cross. When God's people have tried to be impressive, we have got into trouble. Celebrity Christians nearly always end up disappointing us. It's a very little silly thing. But when I was first vicar of here, I used to wear lenses on a Sunday. Why? Because I thought I was a young minister and I looked better without glasses, which I probably do. But to be honest, we're talking marginal things and ugliness here. But then I was struck by this. Was I relying on how impressive I could seem? And so I stopped wearing them. So there is a danger for the impressive church and the impressive minister. But let's be honest, it's not a danger we're likely to have to worry about ourselves. But that is good news. The fact that I am unimpressive, the fact that you, frankly, are unimpressive, the fact that together we are unimpressive is not a problem. It is God's plan and intention. God isn't waiting for us to be impressive enough for him to use. He wants to use an unimpressive church, a church that the world looks at and thinks, what's that? So what does God want? Well, the answer is in the next part of after our reading, in verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, when Paul talks about his own ministry. He says this, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, what God wants us to do is to preach the foolishness of the cross, so that he might use his foolishness and our weakness to humble a world that is craving significance and to offer salvation to everyone, not just the impressive. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the genius of your foolishness. Lord, thank you that we have seen, many of us here, the truth of the cross and see that it is life-giving, that it opens salvation for all and it brings us to our knees and deals with our greatest problem. Lord, thank you. Lord, some of us haven't seen that yet and it isn't something we can ever work out ourselves. So Lord, for those of us here who don't yet know you, don't yet know the wisdom of your cross, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would shine light into their hearts that they might see the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we go back out into your world where your cross is derided and scorned, please remind us of this truth from 1 Corinthians 1, that we might walk out with heads held high, with joy in our hearts, and with a willingness to tell others about Jesus. We ask this in his name.